This episode is brought to you by IVP. Friendships are difficult. How can we build real friendships that are life-giving and last the test of time? In his book, Enduring Friendship, author Brian Loritz offers pastoral insight into the Book of Philemon and offers a unique perspective on building and rebuilding long-lasting friendships. And as a listener of this podcast, you can receive Enduring Friendship for 25% off when you use the promo code IVPOD25, that's IVPOD25, at ivpress.com.
This is IVP.
I have found that if you can walk people through scripture, show them how it works, how it's meant to be read and engaged with, it just does its own thing. And the Spirit of God just tends to spark excitement in people, including me.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Digital Examine podcast. I'm Jay Kim, and thank you so much for joining us for our conversation today. I grew up with a single mom, just me and mom at home. And to this day, my mother is the most faithful follower of Jesus I know. And she's got this insatiable, deep, genuine love of the Bible, of the scriptures. To this day, she spends upwards of an hour or two or sometimes three just reading the scriptures. Growing up, I remember watching her late at night after a long day of work and taking care of me, sitting at the kitchen table with a highlighter in hand and a little small notebook, just consuming scripture while I was watching TV or playing video games or reading a book. She was in the same place, just consuming scripture. What I've learned in the years, all these years later in adulthood, is that it wasn't so much that she was consuming the scriptures, it's that she was sitting allowing the scriptures to consume her, to read the Bible in such a way that the Bible read her, so that the Bible became a part of who she was in such a way that all of life she would begin to see through the lens of scripture. And this is still true for her today. That paradigm shift has been tremendously helpful to me, especially as we navigate all of the various voices, personalities and pundits and influencers and news media and social media and the voices inside of our own heads, vying for our attention and our allegiance and our affection. There's a way in which the scriptures and a rich, robust, centered life of prayer can begin to quiet that noise. And today I'm talking to a dear friend, Tim Mackey, who is a scholar, a theologian, and is the co-founder of the Bible Project, which is a nonprofit organization in Portland, Oregon. They produce videos and podcasts, classes, and other educational resources that help make the biblical story accessible to everyone everywhere. And before the Bible Project, Tim served for many years as a pastor, both in Madison, Wisconsin, and in Portland, Oregon. And he is one of the most brilliant and beautiful biblical minds, I think, today, really anywhere. But more importantly, he is a deeply passionate follower of Jesus who has actually gone on a journey of almost what I would call spiritual renewal in recent years. And so we talk about all of that and more on our conversation today. And so I think you're going to be thoroughly encouraged and inspired and equipped, really, in many ways, to see all of life through scripture. And so without further ado, here is my conversation with Dr. Tim Mackey. Tim, thank you so much for joining us on the Digital Examine podcast.
Yes, Jay Kim, I actually mean it when I say you are one of my favorite people to talk to. We don't do it enough. And
oh gosh,
I've been looking forward to this.
Yeah, it's been too long. We actually haven't talked in a long while. I want to start by asking you about what everybody asks you about, which is the Bible. But specifically, I want to ask you about the Bible as meditation literature. I've heard you talk about this and teach on it extensively for a while. And I think a lot of people have as well, but especially for those who are unfamiliar, like for me, when I first was introduced to this idea, it really was a helpful reorientation of my paradigm, because I grew up in a particular tradition, not bad, grateful for it, but really the Bible was like sort of a guidebook that I was supposed to study and memorize and, you know, apply, you know, all of those things, which it's not untrue. But for those who might be hearing that for the first time, that the Bible, and in particular the Hebrew Bible, is primarily meditation literature, give us sort of an introduction as to what you mean by that. The Bible is meditation literature, and why that matters.
Yeah, if that sounds like a funny title, or is like, is that kind of modern, or what direction is he taking this conversation? So the term comes from the Bible itself. It's actually one of the primary ways that biblical authors describe the Bible itself is as meditation literature. And the term comes from Psalm 1, which is a poem that begins the Psalms scroll, but it's a poem about the ideal reader of the biblical collection that we Christians call the Old Testament. But it describes somebody who meditates on scripture, God's instruction, or the Torah, day and night. And meditation means not just thinking about, it literally refers to quiet recitation out loud. So it's describing the ideal reader of scripture as somebody who is quietly reading and rereading aloud this collection of texts over the course of their whole life, day and night. So you could just read that and say, well, yeah, because they're pious or they're devout, they love God, they love to read and reread it. And there's actually a lot more to that, though, that this collection of literature in its ancient cultural context was designed as a kind of literature that is meant to be reread. In fact, you have to reread it and commit to rereading it over the course of a lifetime to really begin to understand it and to hear God's voice in it. So it's the kind of literature that's designed not to give up all of its meaning and significance on the first reading, or even the 50th reading. And it's designed intentionally so that there are puzzles and questions that are introduced as you read through the collection that you will only find answers or responses or clarification in some other part of the collection. And so in that way, it's like a cross-linked, mutually illuminating museum exhibit. And you have to keep going through the museum exhibit. And sometimes you'll get to like the 10th room in the museum before you realize what the first room was really about. And that's a lot of how biblical literature functions. And so it requires a lot of reading, rereading, and thinking about it and praying it as the means of understanding it. And that maybe is similar to how some people are introduced to the Bible, but my journey with scripture has mainly been about a desire to recover how Jesus and second Jewish people of the Second Temple period, and even the biblical authors themselves, how did they read these texts and how did they design them to be engaged with? And so meditation literature is a shorthand for describing that.
Yeah.
There's a lot more to it, but that's my shorthand, which is still not very concise.
No, it's great. You hinted at your own story a little bit, so I want to ask you about that. Because of our friendship, I know quite a bit about it. I think a lot of people do. You've shared your story in different places at different times before. But especially for those who really, you know, they're listening to this podcast, they're like, oh my gosh, Tim Mackey, he's like on my AirPods all the time, you know, as I'm listening to the podcast or watching videos.
Sorry about that.
It's great. But tell people, if you can, maybe share a bit of the journey and specifically the moment when that happened for you, because you had in some ways sort of the typical, you know, journey with the church and the Bible in particular, like the Bible. It's just this sort of ancient book or library of books that feels a little bit archaic and boring and dull or whatever. And then something really changed for you and you end up in Madison, Wisconsin. And it involves like skateboarding. Like it's just really wild.
Yeah.
So talk about that story when something unlocked for you and you realized that this library of books was not what you thought it was.
Yeah. So I began following Jesus. My parents are really dedicated followers of Jesus, amazing people. And they were really hands off. They didn't pressure me or my sister to engage, you know, following Jesus. They provided a loving environment with lots of wisdom and lots of freedom. And so my own journey of following Jesus really began when I was almost 20 and I was at a skateboard park outreach ministry. It was a church that built a skateboard park as an outreach ministry to skateboarders in Portland. And so that was my context for relearning and being reintroduced to the Jesus that I mostly thought was dumb because he was associated with my parents. And so that Jesus to me was beautiful and compelling and intriguing, and he became unavoidable to me. I wasn't reading the Bible. I was just listening to my peers and skateboarders talk about Jesus because they would shut the skate park down at night and somebody would give a Jesus talk, you know, about a story about him or something he said. And over time, I was just like, whoa, this guy is profound. And like, he has serious insight into, you know, the human experience and human life. And he's amazing towards people. And I wish I was like that. Like, those are the things that drew me. And so it wasn't until I had made a commitment to following Jesus, and then the guy who started the park invited me to teach a bunch of junior hires at a Bible, like a Bible study. And then I started, then I was motivated to read the Bible. And I was
How old were you at that time when they're 10?
Yeah, it's 20, not even 21.
Okay.
Yeah. And so now I'm sitting down and I'm like, well, okay, I'm reading the Gospels and I'm down for Jesus and the Gospels. However, he does say a whole bunch of things that the guys never gave talks about at the skate park. And I'm just like, what is that? Like, you know, cut off your hand and take out your eye and the Son of Man, like coming in glory to judge the nations. And you're like, what's this? You know, that kind of stuff. So there's a lot I didn't understand. And I did notice even then he was constantly quoting from and alluding to, and I could see that my Bible had little footnotes from the first three quarters of this big book, Old Testament. And then when I tried to read from page one of Genesis, I was like, what is happening right now? I have no idea. But I trusted. But it was just bewilderment. It wasn't negative. It was just, what? How does this whole thing work together? And so this was like a year. And then there was a Christian college across the street from the skate park, and I signed up for classes. And just by God's generous mercy, some of my first classes were in like an intro to biblical studies, intro to how to read the Bible, intro to biblical poetry. And I was just introduced to the Bible as profound, beautiful, ancient literature that all worked together. And the collection was hyperlinked and was called a biblical theology approach, learning how to trace themes from the beginning to the end, how biblical authors use words and images and tell stories. And all of a sudden I found myself signing up for Greek and then signing up for Hebrew. And I had some friends, you know, that I was doing all this with, and that led to going to seminary. And then that led to getting a PhD in Hebrew Bible and Jewish studies. But it was never like, cause I had an idea of having a job or something. It was more just like, I have so many questions. This is the coolest stuff in the world. When I see scripture as a unified collection of meditation literature, Jesus becomes even more beautiful to me than he already was, like back when all I knew was the stuff at the skate park. So my journey has been Jesus first, then the Bible, and the Bible as beautiful literature that illuminates Jesus even more. And I just am so grateful that that's my journey. I know that is not most people's journey with the Bible, but it has been mine. And so the Bible Project was a collaboration of me and one of those friends that I met back in college and at that skate park. and he had gone on to start a video explainer company. And he pitched to me the other day, like, man, the stuff that we talk about and that you're so into, let's make some videos about the Bible from that approach. And there you go. Then that's the Bible Project. I know that's not very short, but.
No, it's great.
Yeah.
I mean, I think one of the things I've always so thoroughly enjoyed about you, it's inspiring and motivating in some ways. And also at the same time, it's descriptive, not prescriptive, but you have, you know, the way God's made you, you just have this sort of really insatiable curiosity, you know, about, I mean, everything, but in particular about the scriptures and about the text. And I think one of the things I feel when I'm talking to you about the Bible, whether it's on a podcast or just over a cup of coffee, is I grew up with, and this is not all totally bad, but I grew up with this sort of very narrow approach that was given to me, handed down to me when it came to the Bible, which was essentially read it, study it, memorize it, which is actually, you know, a really beautiful thing, but primarily as a means of just doing, like, do that. Yeah. And it's sort of mechanical formulaic. If you can do that, then you'll be like a good Christian boy or something, you know? And what was lost in some of that was the counterweight, or maybe that's even the wrong way to put it, but like coloring the sort of black and white approach, coloring it a bit more with the ability to not just like do scripture, but to be in the scripture, like to really, which requires curiosity and all of those things. So I want to ask you again, like maybe a more personal question that might be helpful for folks, you know, like you're living is the Bible. You make a living, but it's work, you know? And yet I think what you exude is still all these years later, this like real curiosity. And in, you know, like Charles Taylor language, like you are still enchanted with the scriptures. Like it's still in a weird way, like magic to you. So again, personally, not to be prescriptive, but just descriptive of your own experience. Talk about that dichotomy for you. You study the Bible for work, and yet, you know, you're a follower of Jesus. You're not just a scholar. I don't even know the question I'm asking, but like talk about that dichotomy, that balance for you in your life.
You know, it's interesting. I spent about 7 years in full-time pastoral ministry in a local church, two local churches. And as I reflect on that, and then that's been about 7 years since I transitioned from that to do Bible Project full-time. And I found that tension more difficult when I was a pastor than I have found it in my work at Bible Project. And I reflect a lot on that. I think one of the things was when I was in pastoral ministry, I was as much learning and teaching as I ever have been. But my mind was always on how can I turn what I'm learning into something practical, actionable, you know, for the group of people that I'm with. And so what that led to often was that what I'm teaching about needed to get ahead of my actual own pace of personal growth and development. So I was just teaching all over the Bible and teaching about things that maybe I thought I'd begun to work out in my life, but in reality, just truly hadn't. So teaching out above your skis, maybe to use a metaphor. So I think I just, that's where I found myself a lot without being fully conscious of what that was doing to me. And so I think where it led me was feeling like I knew a lot about what this whole life package is of a transformed new humanity, life in the spirit of following Jesus into the new creation. But my own life habits were like way behind of the ideas I was putting out there. And so what the Bible Project has offered me is a chance to go slower and to go deeper. And my own personal journey, I don't know, I feel like my own personal journey of growth this season has like become in sync with what I'm reading and learning and teaching about. And maybe just because it's not driven by weekly calendar, the way the Sunday gathering has a way of always coming around again, you know, whereas this is like, okay, I'm going to take a year in Matthew and just think about Matthew for a year in the Sermon on the Mount, you know. And so in that sense, I think what I'm naming there, back to meditation literature, is that life transformation happens pretty slow. I think deep, deep transformation, like the old adage of if you are 10 years and 1,000 decisions into a habit, it's at least going to take another 1,000 different decisions to build a different kind of habit. And whether that takes 10 years or 4 or 3, it's not quick. And so when it comes to scripture, you know, the scriptures are themselves the object of attention, focus, like meditation, Psalm 1, the one who meditates day and night. But I think for scripture to really come into its own the way it's designed to be, it's not so much something that you look at. It's designed to be something that you look through at your life. And what that means is becoming so familiar with the biblical stories and the poems and the letters that they actually become a lens through which you see and make sense of your lived experience. And for me, at least, that happens when I go slow and I don't try and make the Bible practical and do something for me. It's kind of more like the opposite. I need to make myself into a kind of person that scripture can do its thing on me. And that's been a slow process, at least in my experience.
I want to invite you to take a moment, breathe deeply, and consider what Tim just said about scripture, what it is and what it isn't. If you're like me, and I think maybe many of you are like me, for many years, I thought that scripture was exactly what Tim said it sort of is not, which is a thing to look at, to study and to dissect and to ingest and understand. But I love Tim's thought that scripture is actually not primarily text that we are supposed to look at. It is a living text that we are supposed to look through at our life and at all of life and the world. And that this requires a familiarity, a sort of filling of our minds and our hearts with scripture. Learning to hear a voice that isn't our own, which is so hard to do in the sort of noisy, cacophonous age in which we live. So take a moment and one, just consider that thought. And two, if you are in a place and in a time right now where you can spend some time looking not at scripture, but through it and inviting God to fill your heart and mind with his words, maybe open to Psalm 1. A short psalm and take a few moments to read it, to meditate on it, and to begin to fill your heart and your mind with it so that over the course of time in the coming hours or days or weeks or months or years, you might begin to look at all of life through the scriptures.
Do you long for a more intimate prayer life or deeper insight from God's Word, but just don't know how to get there? Or maybe you want to learn about a new spiritual discipline like Visio Divina or attentiveness? In the Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, Adele Calhoun gives us directions for a continuing journey toward intimacy with Christ through approachable spiritual practices. This is a well-loved catalog of over 75 disciplines. It has been revised recently throughout and expanded, along with a new preface by the author. Stay tuned until the end of the episode to find out how you can get a 25% discount on the Spiritual Disciplines Handbook at ivypress.com.
In some ways, that brings us back to Psalm 1. And meditation literature. Yeah, the language of day and night, delighting in the scriptures, meditating on it day and night. And then there's the beautiful imagery of a tree planted by streams of water. And then the psalmist is pretty intentional here about slowness, which yields its fruit in season.
Yeah, that's right.
You know,
yeah.
But to your point, you know, for me being a pastor, I can absolutely relate. Like, Monday to Saturday is not a season. That's just 6 days. There's this thing. It's like, oh, next Sunday, yep, I have to yield some fruit or something.
Yeah.
I'm stretching the metaphor there, but there is some reality to it. So talk to our listeners a bit more, maybe again, coming back to Psalm 1. And here I will ask you to be a little more direct on a pragmatic level. What does that mean? You know, and I think I know what it means. There isn't some like magic potion pill, do these four things, but just in the chaos and the mad rush of modern life, what does that mean to plant ourselves in scripture so that over the long haul, it becomes something not that we're looking at, but something that we're looking through to see our life and all of life?
Yes. I mean, there's kind of two ways to talk about that. One is you can talk about just a life structure or the kinds of habits. When it says meditate day and night, it is my experience that the deepest insights into scripture and into my own life have come when I fill my mind with scripture and actually make it the thing that I'm thinking about. And so this will sound prescriptive, but I'll just say like the kinds of life habits that I tried to cultivate just to see if it works. And that's like way decreasing the forms of media that I take in and increasing the ways that I'm engaging scripture so that I'm actually listening to, on a bike ride to and from work, the part of scripture that I am reading. So I'm getting it in two forms of input. So that's one whole piece. It's like actual life habits, just putting in the time. However, we put in the time for the things that we truly have come to desire and delight in. That's another thing in Psalm 1. His delight is in meditating on scripture day and night. And so it really came for me over time when I felt like I learned how to hear in these ancient texts a voice other than my own. And that meant learning how ancient Israelites told narratives and wrote poetry, and how first century Roman, like Greek and Roman people, wrote letters to each other, thinking of the New Testament letters. In other words, putting in some work so that when I read the stories of Abraham, I actually can see what they are about. Because what they are about is about what Adam and Eve's story is about, which is also what Moses' story and Israel in the wilderness. It's about the human condition. And it's about why is the world so beautiful and yet so horrifying and violent at the same time? And why is my life filled with these moments of just such joy and contentment and instantly ruined by like somebody else or myself? And why do I act so irrationally against my own well-being so consistently? And why are my relationships so difficult? And where are we? And what are we here for in the first place? And what really is the problem? And if there is a solution, what is it? And what if there is a God, what is God's role in that solution? And who is God to me and with me? Like, it's the stuff we're all thinking about anyway. This is what the biblical story is about as a tale of generation after generation after generation. People repeating the mistakes and patterns of their ancestors and just the train wreck of human history, but also the amazing tale of God's faithfulness to meet people where they're at, to rescue them from themselves and their enemies, and to finally become the faithful. God becomes the faithful human partner that we know we're made to be, but that we failed to be. And when I really began to, I think, get what the Bible's about, no one could stop me from thinking about it. Cause I'm like, this is the most important stuff that we're all thinking about anyway. And it's actually the stuff that I feel like the best movies and TV are getting me to think about, but like telling me a really different story about all those things. So I'm not trying to sound too pious, but it really has come when I became convinced that these texts and what God is saying to us through these texts is so wise and so true that it's the thing that I want to think about. And I know that might sound like many people might hear that and be like, dude, that is just not my experience with the Bible. And I totally get it.
Sure.
And that's why I feel called to do what I'm doing, because if I can just help some people begin to see like that's what these texts are about. And that's why Jesus was so into this literature. And that's why he said the literature was pointing to him. And that just opened up a whole new chapter of the story. Like when you're able to get it or start getting it, and you can taste having that kind of encounter and that kind of like insight into your own life by hearing the voice of God through scripture, it just, nobody can stop you, you know. You can't even stop me from talking right now. So I'll pause.
Keep going.
But just to say like that's the heart of the thing. And I can't generate that in anybody else. But I have found that if you can walk people through scripture, show them how it works, how it's meant to be read and engaged with, it just does it. It does its own thing. And the Spirit of God just tends to spark excitement in people, including me.
Yeah. You mentioned the people of God and the ebb and flow they go through. I mean, these ancient stories, you know, which are sort of our stories, and you were kind of weaving that together. And
yeah,
because a lot of people, I think the assumption is like, well, Tim, you're talking about these ancient texts that were written thousands of years ago in languages and within cultures that I have no clue about. So, and they've been translated into English and how do I even know that kind of stuff. But you're saying interwoven into that is really like the essence of human experience and human tension and human questions. I want to ask you, it's just question came to mind as I was listening to you talk, you know, like over and over again, God asks and invites his people throughout the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures in particular, to remember. You know, there's constant invitation to remember, which is different than meditating, but, and what he invites them to remember is always the story. It's the story of the thing that's unfolded, which to me, it strikes me, it would only be important to remember that story if that story had some significant implication for the story you are living now and the story that will unfold based on the choices you're going to make in the here and now. And right before we jumped on this call, actually, I was reading a thin little beautiful book by Ben Myers on the Apostles' Creed. And he opens by saying, you know, the opening line of the Apostles' Creed, which is, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And he says, he makes this beautiful point. He says, who is the I? It's not you. It's not Jay. I believe you are immersing yourself in the collective I, the body of Christ over generations. And that's been a helpful thought for me, that when I read the scriptures, when I meditate on them, I am also finding myself swept up in a story that is epic and huge and ongoing. And you're hinting at that. These really strike it. So talk about that a little bit. Like, again, I inherited this model. The Bible is for quiet time, like you and your cup of coffee and the Lord's going to speak to you, which he does. But like, that was it. That was my, it's like me and the Lord, you know, time with the Bible. And then I live my life and go to church or whatever. Talk about that, like the call to remember, the sort of collective human experience that we find ourselves in when we meditate on the scriptures.
Oh gosh, man. Thank you. There's so many good things that you just said right there. So one way to think about it is these biblical books arose, came into existence, many of them independently, but all of them have in common that they emerge from the family history of the people of ancient Israel, who became known to others and then began to call amongst themselves Jews or Judeans by the time of Jesus, mostly. Jewish is where that comes from. So Israelite and Jewish. So it's a collection of ancient Israelite Jewish literature that comes from one family. However, the story that this family believed about themselves was that their whole history, family had been a history of encounters with a being, with a being whose name is pronounced Yahweh, but what it means is the one who is. Just so rad. And the not a creature in creation, not another being, but the source of all being and the creator of all. And that one had called this family to become the vehicle of ultimate heavenly, eternal, infinite life to their neighbors here on earth. That's a wild thing to believe about your family. But that's what the story says. Starts with a guy named Abraham and even before. And so the whole story is about the history of this family reacting to, responding to, failing to live up to, abusing, misappropriating, taking for granted that promise. So it's a collective family story. But the preface of the story that we call Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are about how that family is itself replaying a whole history of human patterns that go all as far back as we can possibly tell to the beginning of the human story. And on pages 1 and 2, you know, the first two characters are Adam and Eve, is how we say their names in English, but they're Hebrew words that mean human and living one. So living human. And living humans have been acting out the same basic patterns the whole history, which is essentially taking the life that God has given us and abusing and taking it for granted and misappropriating it and all those things. And so the story is about us. It's about the collective I, living human. And it focuses in on one people group and family. But the whole purpose of God calling that people group was that God wanted to give all of humanity that gift through them. And so what happens in the story of Jesus is that Jesus is the moment where the story of living human and the story of Abraham and the people of Israel's family, the stories meet back together again and like wrap their arms around the whole human family. So what I'm saying is that the nature of the story itself is about all of us, which means any time that I pick up and read the scriptures, I'm reading a communal story. It's an actual communal family history. And if I'm a human, even if I don't happen to be Israelite, if you're reading it, you're a human. And so if you're a human, then it is our story. And to use, you know, the Apostle Paul's metaphor, if I happen to not be an Israelite, but I am a human, I am grafted in like a branch, grafted into a wild tree to become, it's my family story. And in that sense, it's about the communal we, which also means that's what the story is about. It's also where these texts came from. They emerged out of that communal family history. And they were created by and read and reread and studied by communities of God's people all throughout history, which means that being a part of a living community of faith of Jesus followers as the one of the primary contexts where I engage the Bible in not just communal gatherings, but communal reading. So learning how to read the Bible with other people is such a vital habit. And the gift of the Bible Project, one of the many gifts of the Bible Project to me, has been to have a going on 11-year weekly Bible reading partner in my friend John Collins, and who's not a like Bible expert, but he's become a Bible nerd, but he's insatiably curious, and he's a persistent question asker. And the depths to which I have learned things that I thought I already knew just by having a consistent Bible reading companion. It's just been amazing. So the story is about a communal we. They were made by a communal we, and they're designed to be engaged by a communal we. And all of those things together are a part of what it means to engage this as communal meditation literature.
Hmm. Man, I want to ask you a bit of a turn here, but connected. In 2022, you've given a ton of teachings, and there's a whole podcast feed where you can go and listen to Tim's teachings over the years, but you gave a teaching at a conference, the 24/7 Prayer National Conference called Paradise Now. And it went all over the Bible, as you almost always do when you teach the Bible, but it began and it centered on the beautiful interaction Jesus has on the cross with the criminal. And when he tells this criminal, hey, today you will be with me in paradise. I know a lot of people listening have listened to or seen the teaching, but you got really personal in that teaching in a way that was, you know, it's not super common for you when you teach in public settings. Share a bit about that teaching and the sort of personal shift you experienced, not just from that text, but from what God was doing in you as you sort of saw the text illuminated.
Yeah, you know, it's a good example of the thing I was saying earlier, when scripture shifts from being something you look at to something you look through. So I had noticed for many years that the Garden of Eden was a very unique kind of place in the biblical story. So that phrase that Jesus uses today, I'll see you in paradise. The word paradise is the Greek word for garden. And it's the same word used to describe the Garden of Eden, which, depending on your interpretation of the early chapters of the Bible, like I think even all of that aside, the Garden of Eden is presented as something in the past at the beginning of the biblical story. But yet Jesus is describing the garden, because that's what paradise means. I'll see you in the garden, as something that'll be in their immediate future, he and the criminal, in a couple hours, like when they're dead, when their bodies give out. So, you know, is the Garden of Eden past, or is it in the immediate future? Famously, the biblical story ends on the last pages of the Revelation with heaven and earth reuniting and the new Jerusalem comes down, and there's a high mountain with a river of life coming out, and the tree of life is right there, and there's fruit, and you're like, oh, it's the Garden of Eden. And that's like cosmic future. So there's that. Then you have somebody like the Apostle Paul or Jacob, who were two guys who had, in moments of prayer or sleep, in Jacob's case, they just wake up and have these radical encounters with the presence of God. And what they see, or what Paul calls it, that he experienced paradise. He experienced the garden. So those are just little data points, for example, throughout scripture, where sort of like, so Eden is more like a dimension. How am I thinking about it? It's actually perpetually available reality based on how you cultivate your conscious awareness, and somehow sleep or prayer, in Paul's case, or death has a way of transforming the human awareness so that all of a sudden something that is very real and very there all the time, but that remains invisible to me somehow in most of my waking moments, that it becomes all of a sudden you realize, like, that's ultimate reality. And that's such a weird sci-fi way, yeah. But it's actually how the biblical authors think that, like, that's true, that what is actually real is something that remains invisible to us if you haven't cultivated the conscious awareness to be able to see it there. So that was an idea that I had. And then after COVID, which here in Portland, people took very seriously, no public gatherings, you know, for a long time. And when we came out of that, my wife and I discerned that it was a season for us to find a new church community. We were kind of transitioning in between when the pandemic hit. So we were kind of on an island there for a while. And so we dove into a church community that was new to us, but the people there were people that had been in our lives a long time. And as we dove into that community, which is really passionately focused on, one, a dedication to historic Orthodox Christianity, a dedication to scripture as ancient Jewish meditation literature. I may have had a little hand in that emphasis at our church, which I'm proud of. But also, it's a community that is really pursuing the personal presence of God in the person of the Spirit, in prayer and worship and healing and prophecy. And I just began to have experiences. All I can say, Jay, is my life, with that story in my head, I begin to have experiences where the truth claim of what all everything I just said started to become my lived experience. And some of them in very unique moments that have not happened very much, but that were very powerful. And then other parts of it have been simple, what are now daily moments where I can experience the truth of the things that I just talked about. And that's just not been a part of my personal journey. So what I'm talking about is I feel like I've discovered prayer and the presence of God in my life in a new way that is qualitatively different than anything I've experienced in the 20 years of following Jesus before that. And it's a communal, but it's communal. Importantly, it's not just me, and scripture plays a big role in it. And it always has played a big role in my life, but somehow it's like new and different, but in the same way, it's doing exactly what it's always done.
Yeah. That's really beautiful and profound. Yeah. And as a friend, Tim, it's really encouraging and inspiring and really moving to know that someone who I think publicly, when people think about you, we think about someone who has a beautiful and brilliant mind and an intellectual capacity that is a gift to many. But then to hear you also now talk about stuff that just sounds like science fiction. <It's> really, really beautiful. You know, it's a really hopeful thing, I think, for many of us. In the teaching, you share some of these thoughts in your own personal experience, and I wrote it down because I thought it was so helpful. It was so helpful to me, and I thought it'd be helpful to people. You were teaching on that Genesis 28 story about Jacob encountering Yahweh, you know, and you talked about him, he's sleeping, and then all of a sudden he's awoken, and it's the famous line, you know, Genesis 28, surely Yahweh is in this place. And mm-hmm. I just was not aware of it until right now. I'm aware now. He was always here, and now I'm aware. He doesn't say, oh, Yahweh just came. He just arrived. He's like, no, he is in this place. And then you have this incredible line, and it reminds me of what you just said. You know, you've had these moments that have been so rare, but now you also have these daily moments that are beautiful in their simplicity, but they are still very much sort of the garden, you know, seeing the garden. And you say in that teaching, you know, Jacob didn't go to a place he knew was sacred, which then made his encounter with God possible. And then you say it's the opposite, actually. It's Jacob's encounter with God that makes the place sacred, which, again, it's so moving and so beautiful and profound and hopeful for me, because I think a lot of people listening, myself included, you know, we go through life, the sort of mundane ordinariness of it all, hungry for the place, you know, or the concept of thin places, which is a beautiful concept, but believing somehow, some way that, you know, I have to go to a particular place or have a particular environment, and particular places and environments are helpful, but this is sort of like Jacob just falling asleep on a journey. And then he's like, oh my goodness, this is the garden. And I just was not aware. And it's not that he went and seeking it. It's just, You know, so
what happened to them?
Can you talk about the implications about that idea on a more personal pastoral level, especially to those of us listening who just were like, Tim, that's really beautiful. I want that, but I just feel way too distracted or busy or overrun, you know?
Yeah. Well, you know, yes, me too. Some of those habit changes that I mentioned earlier, and I'm not trying to be too prescriptive, but I do think they play a role. I think that modern Western life in many ways shapes us to be able to really only experience a very small slice of reality. And this isn't even particularly religious. I think this is just the wisdom of humans from another time and place who didn't have electric lights, you know, and live by the rhythm of the seasons, and whose bodies were way more in tune with the cycles of the universe and of the planet and of the seasons. They just, I think, found it easier to believe that there is something bigger than humans going on in the universe. And they found it much easier to believe that every flower that I encounter and every squirrel and tree and human is just an immaculate, complex mystery and miracle wonder. And so there's something about modern life that I think has deformed us to be able to see the miracle of existence and the miracle of God's presence and sustaining love that makes possible every molecule and moment and everything that I encounter. And so a lot of this too, Jay, has become when I really began to dedicate myself to learning about prayer, going back to the first Christian theologians and monks and bishops and pastors, and learning what is prayer throughout the history of the Jesus movement. And everything that I just said is like 101 of what Christians have been teaching about prayer, for example, from, you know, the post-New Testament period. So there's nothing new. Yeah. So more it's my recovery of something that is old to me. And it's just wisdom, man. So cultivating habits. And it's the classic habit. There's nothing new in what I'm saying. It's like prayer, quietness, simplicity, solitude, generosity, community, but these things in a more focused, intentional way, and not filling my life and mind with distractions and cheap pleasure.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, it's just like I can experience my actual life in a way that feels like I have headphones on and I've just been using like the cheap little earbuds they give you on the airplanes if you forgot yours. Yeah. Or, you know, like just, it's just, I don't know. I don't know what else to say, except it's not my, and I am not saying that like I'm, feel like I'm seeing the garden all day, every day. It's a battle. It's a struggle, and it's a discipline, and some days are better than others, but it's become more consistently my lived experience. And it's just sort of like, oh man, by God's mercy, I won't go backwards, you know?
Yeah, man, that's so good. Tim, thank you so much. I wish we had more time. I could, you know, and you know this because we've spent long, long, you know, stretches of hours, you know, talking. Yeah. So, and I'm really, really grateful that folks who listen to this podcast are getting a chance to hear from you. Practically, you and John and the whole team at the Bible Project, we recommend it to people in our church, I feel like, on a daily basis. So I don't think there are many out there. But for those who are listening, they're like, I don't know what this is, the Bible Project. Mm-hmm. Tell mm-hmm. folks a little bit about what it is, what they could expect to find there, and then let them know how they can access all of it.
Yep. Yes. Yeah, sure. So Bible Project is a crowdfunded nonprofit media studio that a friend and I started. First, just making short animated explainer videos about the Bible to help people from a 101 level just rediscover the Bible. But we're trying to pack all kinds of stuff and content into the videos that are also hopefully new or insightful things for somebody who's been reading the Bible for 30 years. We also have a podcast that goes as a companion to a lot of our video content, and that's then bridged into developing a library of free online Bible classes that are more long form, that go really in depth into books of the Bible. And we also have an app that both is just a way to find everything that we make, but it also has a whole bunch of learning, interactive learning experiences to help people get into the Bible in new ways. So that's the stuff that we make. But our mission is to help people experience the Bible as a unified story that leads to Jesus. And the main way is go to the App Store or just Google Bible Project. And if you find it helpful, awesome. If it's not your thing, no worries. So that's totally okay. We trust that you'll find something else that will open up scripture to you. But that's the stuff that we're making.
Yeah, I love it. Tim, man, you're a dear friend. So fun talking to you.
Yeah,
so appreciate you.
And yeah, likewise.
Yeah, thank you so much for joining us today.
Yeah, absolutely. Good to talk.
Hey, thank you guys again so much for joining us on the Digital Examine podcast. If this podcast is helpful to you or encouraging to you in any way, we would highly encourage you to share it around and let people know, rate or review if you're willing, wherever it is you listen to this podcast. And again, so grateful that you are on this journey with us. We will talk to you all very soon. The Digital Examine is a production of InterVarsity Press. For more information on any IVP titles mentioned on this episode, visit ivpress.com and use code IVPOD25, that's IVPOD25, for 25% off. Sound engineering by Honest Podcasts. Our producers are Helen Lee, Travis Albritton, and Andrew Bronson. Our production assistants are Christine Policio and Isis Tolson, and I'm your host, J.Y. Kim. Don't forget to subscribe to our show on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the IVP YouTube channel, and leave a rating and review to support the podcast.